In Romans chapter 12, God issues the following two warnings through the Apostle Paul. First, in verse 3, he says, "Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." And then in verse 16, he says in part, quote, "Do not be wise in your own estimation." Regarding that last warning, it's possible that Paul had Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7 in mind, where King Solomon wrote, "Do not be wise in your own eyes, but rather fear the Lord and turn away from evil." I mention these three verses because in the midst of all the brazen immorality, cultural chaos, and political insanity swirling around us at the present time, in the midst of all the deliberate lies and attempts to deceive, in a time when it seems like so many of those in positions of power and authority over us are doing whatever is right in their own eyes, when so many people, especially in positions of power, are calling evil good and good evil, one thing is abundantly clear to those whom God has given eyes to see, namely that for many, man is now the measure of all things instead of God. What man thinks, what man decides, what man chooses to believe or say or do is now more than ever the measure of things like truth and morality, both of which are actually fluid in this strange new woke world in which we find ourselves. Over against such arrogant, self-deceived pomposity are passages from God's inspired and inerrant word that put man in his place, as it were, that remind all of us of who we really are and what we are really like, such as the passage before us this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 8. As you are able then, please stand for the reading of our scripture lesson, which comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Our text, however, will be verses 7 and 8. "Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him." And now comes our text, starting in verse 7. "If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt." Would you pray with me, please? And now, Heavenly Father, since you have told us that we are not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, and since you have told us that we can only receive whatever you choose to give us, and since Jesus once said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," therefore we humbly ask you to help us understand this portion of your inspired written word the way you intend for it to be understood, and then help us be doers of it and not just listeners only. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So far as spelling is concerned, the difference between the word importance and the word impotence is minor at best, consisting of just two letters, actually, removing the R from the word importance and then changing the A to an E. As far as Scripture is concerned, there is an equally fine line between man's ability and his inability, between what he can do by God's enabling grace and what he can't do, no matter how hard he may try, between his significance and his insignificance. Whatever significance men and women have is due to the fact that we have been made in the image and likeness of God and given authority to rule over the earth. In other words, man has not earned these things or taken them to himself by some innate power or force of his will, but rather they are gracious gifts from the sovereign Creator and giver of all things. Hence we read, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, in part, that God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then again, in Psalm 8, speaking of God, David says, starting in verse 5, "You have made him," that is man, "a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea." Man's significance is further underscored by the things God has enabled him to learn and invent, which is really part of the creation mandate. Things that no bird or beast or fish has ever come close to duplicating. Hence we read, for example, in Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 20, that Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, that Jubal was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe, and that Tubal-Cain was the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Along these same lines, regarding the construction of the tabernacle, we're told in Exodus chapter 35, starting at verse 30, in part, that the Lord, quote, "called Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and filled him with wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and all craftsmanship, to be able to make designs for working in gold and silver and bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, so as to perform every inventive work. The Lord also filled him with skill to perform every work of an engraver, and a designer, and a tapestry maker." In other words, Bezalel's ability to do all these things was due to God having gifted him with skill in these areas. Man has subsequently done some pretty impressive things in such areas as medicine, transportation, space exploration, architecture, machinery, computers, agriculture, and a host of other endeavors. But as inventive and as gifted as man is, he remains utterly helpless in many areas. Even insignificant when compared, for example, to the vastness of the universe, or even more so when compared to the infinite nature of God himself. Hence in Psalm 8, speaking of the expanse of the universe which the Lord created, we're told in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" In Job chapter 38, God puts Job and all mankind in our collective place when he asks, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are,' Can you hunt prey for the lions or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? And of course, the answer to these and many other rhetorical questions in that particular portion of the book of Job is nope. Can't do any of that. In other words, despite our collective ingenuity and the abilities that God has given us, we are utterly helpless to do any of the things described in the later chapters of the book of Job. Our impotence is further stressed in this morning's text, where Solomon says, starting in verse 7, "If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it." So this morning then, in the time we have left, we're going to take a brief look at these six examples of man's impotence, starting with what Solomon says in the first part of verse 7, that, quote, "no one knows what will happen." Now, this isn't the first time that Solomon has talked about the fact that no one really knows what the future holds. For example, in chapter 3, he asked, "Who will bring a man to see what will occur after him?" In other words, no one can see what's going to happen in the future with any degree of absolute certainty. Hence, no person can tell another exactly what will take place tomorrow or next week or next year. In chapter 6, verse 12, he asks, "Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life?" In other words, not only do men and women not know what the future holds in a perfect and absolute sense, but in our fallen state, we don't even know what's best for us in this fallen world that we are living in. In chapter 7, Solomon said in verse 14 that God has made both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity, but not in a way that allows men and women to, quote, discover anything that will be after them. In other words, no one can be totally and completely sure which day, a day of prosperity or a day of adversity, as it were, that is going to dawn tomorrow. And those who think they do know are only kidding themselves. In addition to these examples from previous chapters, Solomon will later say in chapter 9, verse 12, that, quote, "man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a net, or birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly comes on them." In other words, God often brings about troublesome events in ways that men do not, did not, and could not have anticipated. As far as Scripture is concerned, no one but God knows exactly what will happen in the future. And then the reason he knows it is not because he is some sort of cosmic fortune teller who is able to foresee the future, but because he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. As God himself says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 37, verse 26, quote, "From ancient times I planned it, now I have brought it to pass." And again in chapter 46, verse 11, "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." That's why God's so good about prophesying future events, because everything that happens is by divine design. Hence, Peter prayed in Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 27, "Truly in this city, that is Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Now, mankind has learned how to make educated guesses about the future regarding things like the weather, who will win the World Series, whether the stock market will go up or down. Men and women have also learned to calculate the odds for success in various endeavors. from their chances of finding oil if they drill in a particular spot, to whether or not a certain business venture will be successful, to their chances of winning a military battle. But sometimes, actually many times, people miscalculate. Oftentimes our best guesses turn out to be wrong. Indeed, unforeseen circumstances frequently foil even our most carefully laid out plans. Hence Psalm 33 says in verse 10, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." And James chapter 4, starting at verse 13, says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. So instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you are boasting in your arrogance. And all such boasting," James says, "is evil." So when all is said and done, even the best and brightest among us really don't know what will happen tomorrow. We may have a general idea based on past experience, coupled with confidence in God's faithfulness and the dependability of His natural and moral laws. But history shows that there have been too many unexpected surprises, both in the lives of nations and individuals, for anyone to ever confidently say, "I know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow." Because just about the time we think we figured it out, so to speak, something totally unexpected comes along to remind us, as verse 7 of our text says, that no one really knows what will happen. Events over the past 3 years here in America ought to be proof of that. Second, still in verse 7, if no one knows what will happen, it stands to reason that no one can tell a man when it will happen. Now, obviously, this applies to events we know nothing about beforehand. For example, no one except the Lord knew 60, 70 years ago that I would become a Presbyterian pastor, and hence no one could have ever known 60 years ago that I would become the part-time assistant pastor of this particular church, let alone been able to tell when that would happen. And in a similar fashion, no one but the Lord knew that He would free His people from slavery in Egypt by parting the Red Sea. Hence, no one could have ever told Moses or the people of Israel when that great event would take place. But this principle of not knowing when something is going to happen also applies to things we do know are going to come to pass. For example, we know by faith that Jesus is coming again. There's no doubt in my mind, based on Scripture, that that is going to happen. But no one, and I mean no one, on earth knows when that will be. We know it's likely that our sons and daughters will grow up and get married someday, but we don't know when that day will come. We know God is going to save all His elect covenant people, but we don't know who they are or exactly when in time they will their redemption will take place. We know that unless the Lord returns, we are all going to die, but we don't know when the day of our death will be. So if we don't know what's going to happen or when, regardless of whether it's good or bad, then we're going to have a hard time planning ahead, especially regarding temporal things. In other words, it's hard to anticipate the unexpected and impossible to avoid it. Not even a wise man can do that. This impotence, this inability, adds to the vanity and futility of life for under-the-sun men. On the other hand, for a wise man, it drives home the importance of learning to fear God and keep His commandments, as Solomon will say in the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, because that's the only thing that will stand us in good stead when the unexpected finally does happen. Third, Solomon says in verse 8 that no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind. Now, if you have a New King James translation, you'll notice that it puts it differently. It says no one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. Let's talk about the wind for a moment. Mankind has learned to use the wind to his advantage, but he remains powerless to control it. For example, windmills have been pumping water from wells on farms and ranches for hundreds of years. In more recent times, men have built wind generators to produce electricity. Before the invention of gas or diesel engines, men used wind to sail their ships across the ocean. Of course, when the wind died down for days or weeks, they were left to float aimlessly, thereby underscoring Solomon's point about not being able to control what the wind does. Out here in New Mexico, we know that mankind has learned how to use fire to fight fire, but no one knows how to use the wind, verse 8, to restrain the wind. Man is utterly helpless in the face of such natural phenomena as tornadoes and hurricanes. He can predict them to a certain degree. He understands their dynamics up to a point. He can anticipate their movements, although not perfectly, but he can't control them. He can't stop them, nor can he use one to neutralize the other. Hence, Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 8, that the wind blows where it wishes, and man is completely impotent to do anything about that. But let's assume for a moment that the New King James translation is a better rendering, so that the phrase reads, "No one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit." Now we're talking about something different. Now the idea seems to be that man's spirit is beyond the control of human authority, that no one ultimately has power over the thoughts of others, not even the king. Governments, for example, may be able to confine a man's body to prison, but they can't imprison his mind. Paul did some of his best writing in prison. So did John Bunyan. When given a choice between denying Christ and being burned at the stake, an early church father named Polycarp chose the flames. When the Catholic Church of the Middle Ages threatened Martin Luther if he didn't recant his beliefs, he refused to do so, regardless of the cost. Decades upon decades of atheistic rule in communist Russia and communist China haven't been able to eradicate Christianity. In short, men can educate and inform. They can teach. They can try to indoctrinate. They can threaten and intimidate. They can do everything humanly possible to shape the minds of others, but in the end, no one can ultimately control what another person believes or thinks. As verse 8 says in the New King James, no one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. Now, it's also possible that this phrase in verse 8 refers to death, with the idea being that no one can retain his spirit a moment longer than God has ordained. And that leads us to the next phrase in verse 8 where Solomon says, no man has authority over the day of his death. Now someone may say that kings and dictators like Adolf Hitler, for example, or governments where the death penalty is enforced for criminals have or do exercise authority over the death of hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people. And of course, that is true. But that's not what Solomon was talking about here. Here he's talking about the fact that no one can prevent their own death when that day arrives. The book of Hebrews says in chapter 9 that it is appointed for men to die. The book of Job gets even more specific, saying in chapter 14 that man's days are, quote, determined. The number of his months is with you, that is God, and his limits you, God, have set so that he cannot pass. Solomon's point is that no man can stave off the day God has appointed for his death any more than he can hold back the wind. No one can put off or escape, as it were, the day of his death any more than they can stop a hurricane with an electric fan. Some 200 years ago, Charles Bridges drove this point home when he wrote, quote, "The king is as impotent to resist the day of his death as the beggar. The power that sways millions with a nod fails here. The wealth that procures for its owner all that his heart desires fails here. The strength of the warrior which has slain thousands fails here. The most earnest desire of life and the tears and the wailings and the fond caresses of grief all fail here. The physician's skill may seem to put off this day, but his success or failure only serves to mark the divine purpose previously hidden. Not even wisdom can forestall the day of one's death. Even wisdom is impotent so far as being able to avoid the appointed time of one's death is concerned. As Solomon said earlier in chapter 2, verse 16, quote, "The wise man and the fool alike die." And again, perhaps even more poignantly, in chapter 3, verse 19, "The fate of the sons of men and of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. This too is vanity." The advantage of wisdom, as we saw in chapter 7, is that a wise man prepares for death and whatever comes afterwards, in part by taking the counsel to heart that says in verse 3 that it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Obviously, the wisest way to take this to heart is by repenting of our sins and professing faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, thereby assuring that the promise about going home to be with the Lord when we die actually does apply to us. Fifth, Solomon says in verse 8 that there is no discharge in the time of war. Now, if we take that phrase literally, it reminds us of man's impotence when it comes to being released from his military obligations. Namely, that when there's a battle going on, no one, except maybe the severely wounded or the dead, goes home until it's over. A biblical example of this would be the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who took possession of their inheritance in the promised land on the east side of the Jordan River. However, at Moses' urging, they swore an oath to leave their families and properties behind and go fight alongside the other 9.5 tribes to help them take possession of their inheritance on the west side of the Jordan River. Specifically, they said in Numbers chapter 32, verse 18, "We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance." And although it took a long time, we find that these tribes did keep their promise and that they did not return to their own homes until Joshua chapter 22. Now, someone may recall that there were actually three ways a person could avoid going to war with Israel's armies, not counting being afraid. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Therefore, many think that Solomon is speaking figuratively here. Many think that he is actually still talking about death, saying that death is the war from which there is no discharge, as it were. That man is impotent in this battle against this last great enemy. That all the creams and lotions, all the exercise and eating right can't help us escape the inevitable. All the vitamins and and transplants, all the facelifts and tummy tucks can't get us discharged from this war. No amount of money can buy our freedom. No amount of time already served can earn our release. No amount of awards for good conduct or medals for bravery can secure our exemption. Of all the wars that we face in this life, death is truly the one from which there is no discharge for any of us. And that leads us finally to the last part of verse 8, where Solomon says that evil will not deliver those who practice it. If we take this principle as standing alone, then Solomon is telling us that those who practice evil will be judged for all the evil things they have done. They will not be rewarded for them. That God will not allow those who practice wickedness to escape divine justice. That those who die in their sins will pay an eternal penalty for those sins. Hence, as Scripture says elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, that, quote, destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And again, in John chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus says that, quote, those who committed the evil deeds will be raised to face a resurrection of judgment. If we believe, however, as many do, that Solomon is still talking about death here, then the phrase means that no amount of evil will ever deliver those who practice it from death. Edward Reynolds, writing in the 1600s, put it like this, quote, though a man turn himself every way and move every stone, yet he shall not be able to deliver himself from death. And this is an important truth to keep in mind, because sometimes in a fallen world, it seems like those who are pursuing evil have all the power. That those who are pursuing evil are having all the fun, as it were. That their evil practices are actually helping them get what they want in terms of money or power or prestige or whatever. But the fact is, and Scripture bears this out, and experience bears this out, that evil men are as impotent in the face of death as anyone else. Plus, they have a whole lot more to fear. For the Scripture says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, quote, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. It does not say blessed are the dead who die in their evil ways. Perhaps that's one reason why God inspired David to write Psalm 37, which says in part, starting in verse 1, quote, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers. Why not? For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. In other words, when the time of their death comes, they will be gone faster than you and I can snap our fingers. Instead, he says, trust in the Lord and do good. For only then will we have nothing to fear when the inevitable day of our own death comes. You and I are completely impotent in the face of death, but we have an omnipotent Savior who can and will deliver us from it. Would you pray with me once again, please? And now, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for reminding us that you are God and we are not. That you are omnipotent, while we, apart from your enabling grace, are as impotent as we can possibly be. We don't know with any certainty what's going to happen in the future, but you do, because you have sovereignly planned the future. We can't even say when the things we know are going to happen are going to happen, but you know all things, because you have planned whatsoever comes to pass. We cannot restrain the wind with the wind, But you command the winds, and they do your bidding. We do not have authority over the day of our death. Rather, that authority belongs to you alone. Indeed, we are utterly and completely impotent when it comes to determining the day of our death. For you alone have determined the number of our days from which there is no escape. And finally, evil ways cannot deliver anyone from the curse of death, nor from the eternal curse that awaits all those who die with their sins unforgiven. So help us know just how impotent we really are, that we might learn to trust in you and depend on you for all things. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.